into it as we're in chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse number 9 this evening, and Lord willing, we're going to finish chapter 1. It's taken us two Sunday nights already to get us through verses 1 through 8, but we're going to try to get from 9 down through verse number 20 this evening. Let's read that as we begin Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse number 9. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like a defined brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. We saw the introduction to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 down through verse number 8. And tonight we get to the instructions that John was given. The instructions given to John are by way of a vision. This is the first vision that John has that's recorded in the book of Revelation. As we've said already, this is John was told to signify these things. And the word signify, as we broke it down, was signify. There are a lot of signs and symbols in the book of Revelation. But again, I remind you that the best rule for interpreting the book of Revelation is not to make something a sign or symbol unless it cannot be used any other way. The reason some people get kind of wacky and cockeyed in the book of Revelation is because they make everything symbolic. And many of the things are not symbolic, but are exactly literal. And so as we look at the vision tonight that John got by way of the Lord, we want to look closely at this vision. Notice, if you would, first of all, in verse 9, we're going to see who saw the vision. All right, as we break down these verses tonight, first of all, in verse 9, who saw the vision? It says in verse 9, I, John. Aren't you glad the Bible's simple? It's not complex. It's not really hard to understand. Who saw the vision? I, John. You know, sometimes we get tripped up over the easy things, and we get tripped up over the hard things, because we want to understand all the deep things, and sometimes we're not supposed to get those deep things. Let's start in shallow water. Who is the one that was the vision that was given to? I, John, says, who also am your brother. All right, what is he? Who is he, John? What is he? Notice he says, who am also your brother. You know, one of the reasons... The reason that John's on the Isle of Patmos was not because he's being punished. Now, that was the world's view. But the reason he was on the Isle of Patmos in God's plan was to get the prophecy. The world's idea was to punish him, but God's idea was to give him a prophecy. Many times the circumstances that happen in our life are intended for us of ill will, but God uses them for His glory. And as John is there on that island of Patmos, and as he has been sentenced there, John could have said many things about himself. I, John, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I, John, the one who leaned at Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. He could have said a lot of things about himself, but the human reason that John was given the revelation of Jesus Christ was his humility. God could trust him to record it without any addendum, without anything being put into it. God could trust John as a humble servant, and he said simply this, I, John, your brother. You know what we need to remember, folks? We're all in this together. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. One is not greater or better or higher than the other. We have different places of service in the church, whether we're teaching or preaching or cleaning or ministering or being faithful in our attendance and our giving. We all have a place within the family, and we're all simply brothers and sisters in Christ. The problem comes when any of us start to think more highly of himself than they ought to think. And as long as we keep the perspective John had, then we get the revelation. When we keep ourselves humble, then we get what God has for us. Now, I'm not saying you're going to get a special revelation from God. Don't misunderstand me. But God will open your eyes to things, and God will bless you, and God will fellowship with you. When we keep that perspective, that John could have said any number of things braggadociously about himself. But when he introduces himself to the seven churches, he doesn't claim his apostleship or his walking with the Lord or touching the Lord. He says simply this, I, John, your brother. There's a great lesson in that very statement right there. Then he tells us what? The who is I, John? The who is John? The what is your brother? But not only does he say your brother, but he says your companion in tribulation. John is about to write, as we'll see, to the seven churches. These seven churches are seven churches in Asia at 96 AD that are all within the Roman Empire and are all suffering persecution and oppression because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And John says to them, I'm just another one of you. I'm your companion in tribulation. Now, don't mistake that word tribulation for the tribulation. Don't write into it the 7-year period of tribulation that's coming upon the earth. John's simply saying this, I have been sent to the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ, for the Word of God. I'm suffering persecution. You and your churches are suffering persecution from the hand of Nero and from the governments around about you and from those that oppress the gospel. I'm just your brother and your companion in tribulation. A couple good references for this. You might want to jot down. One would be John chapter 16 and verse number 33. And I'll turn and read that. John chapter 16 and verse 33. Here Jesus said, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Again, this is talking to the everyday believer in Christ, those walking in Christ. Everybody's not going to appreciate your testimony. Everybody's not going to appreciate your faith. Folks are going to want you to keep it to yourself. Don't spread it. Don't share it. Don't tell anybody else about it. Don't be a religious fanatic. But John says, no, that's not the way it is. We are companions in tribulation. We get oppressed, we get opposed for what we believe, and we're in this thing together. Another good verse would be Acts chapter 14 and verse number 22. Again, you can write that down and I'll read it. Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. The Bible says that when Paul and those that were with him preached the gospel in the city, it said they confirmed the souls of the disciples in Acts 14:22, and exhorted them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now again, Paul lived in perilous times. We saw that verse in 2 Corinthians 11 in Sunday school this morning. In perils of my countrymen, in perils of the sea. He lived in perilous times, and the church existed in perilous times there. And the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are in perilous times. So we get the context of what John is telling them. I am your brother, your companion in tribulation. And then thirdly, he says, and your companion in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Your companion in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. John was a humble servant. Every right to brag, every right to run up his resume or his pedigree. Yet instead, he simply says, I'm your brother, your companion in the tribulation, and your companion in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. That's the what. Then notice the where in verse number 9. I, John, was in the isle that is called Patmos. the isle that is called Patmos. The Isle of Patmos is a small, barren island in the Mediterranean Sea, off the coast of Asia Minor, as it was called back then. Turkey, as the country is known today. But as we get to the seven churches in Asia, as we look, John is 90 miles away or 100 miles away from Ephesus. And the seven churches to whom he writes are all grouped together in a small area that's not real far away from John. But John has been exiled out under this rocky island in the Mediterranean. He's been sent there for hard labor. He's been sent there, he said, for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. But this is a small barren island that's 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. Not a lot of places John's going to go. Not a lot of things that he can do. It is there in the sea and it 50 miles southwest of Ephesus. And John was there from 86 to 96 A.D. approximately. 10 years that John spent there on the Isle of Patmos. And it was right at the end of that 10-year period that God gave him that revelation. You know what that means? He had to endure that hardship for 10 years before God gave him this revelation. We live in times where we have comfortable Christianity. And there are a lot of folks out there that claim to be prophets. And they give these prophecies and claim to be filled with the Spirit of God. And I've got news for you. God doesn't give these revelations to those living in easy times, under easy conditions, in the comfort of the world. Now, number one, we know that God doesn't give any further revelations at all. But notice that the revelation that was given was not given to somebody sitting back on the continent and having an easy life and having an easy go of it, as many think the blessings of God are, but it was given to a man that had suffered for 10 years, and at the climax, at the conclusion of that 10-year period, God rewarded his faithfulness, rewarded his persecution by giving him this revelation. Why? It says in verse number 9, for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John is around 90 years old when he gets his revelation, and God gives it to him because he'd been faithful. You know why the authorities send John to Patmos? They sent him there to silence him. They couldn't shut him up. They couldn't get him to quit preaching. And as one of the last disciples of the Lord remaining alive, he had a lot of credibility. He had a lot of power, he didn't motivate himself to get the power, but he had this notoriety as one of, and he had a lot of attention on him, and so the authorities, the government, to get rid of him and to silence him, sent him to the Isle of Patmos. Boy, did that backfire. They sent him out there to silence him, but instead he received the book of Revelation. You talk about backfiring. Trying to silence a man, and yet God rewarded him by giving him the book of Revelation. I want you to notice something, and you know how I am when it comes to Bibles. I want you to notice in verse 9 that twice in that verse it says Jesus Christ. The kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And at the end, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I'm very jealous over the Word of God. I'm very protective. It doesn't need my protecting. But I'll tell you this, that in all the new Bibles, both times where it says Jesus Christ, they remove the word Christ, both times, from modern Bibles. Every time, if you read Revelation chapter 1, as you go down through there, you'll find a number of times where they remove different key phrases, and I'll point them out as we go through it, and the only reason is to show you that when they remove something, it's not just things that are hard to understand. It's not old archaic words. It's something of vital importance. John said, I was in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He didn't use just his earthly name. He used the name that indicated his deity. Jesus is an earthly name. And he said, I in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10 then, if you would, with me this evening. Verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit. Though he was on the Isle of Patmos, which we would say would be a negative thing, he's been sentenced to that barren, rocky island, 10 miles wide, or 10 miles long, 6 miles wide. He's been isolated in that place, and though we would look at that as negative, he's on the Isle of Patmos. John says, I was in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit. You know, you can be in the Spirit wherever you're at. Paul and Silas were in the Spirit in prison. And at midnight they were singing hymns of praise to God. Daniel was in a lion's den, but he was in the Spirit. Joseph was in a pit and a prison, but he was in the Spirit. You're not just in the Spirit when there's a lot of positive things going on. Many times we're closer to God and more in the Spirit when we're in those difficult places and difficult times. So John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It was while he was in the Spirit that he heard a great voice. You know the problem, folks, with us as Christians? Can we be honest? We don't spend enough time in the Spirit. We're in the flesh. And I don't mean sinfully. But I mean, we go through our day and we go through the motions and our activities and we're living our life and we're not mindful of the fellowship that we can have with the Father. We're not walking in the Spirit that we not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And it was while John was in the Spirit that he heard the Lord's voice. I'm thankful that John, in spite of his circumstances and where he was in the Spirit the day that the Lord came by to give him the book of Revelation. I'm glad we didn't miss it. We would hear from God more often if we spent more time in the Spirit. Notice he says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, this is the only time in Scripture where that phrase, the Lord's day, appears. This is the only place. And so that simply means we don't exactly know what it means. There are some folks that say, well, the Lord's day is talking about Sunday. Sunday is the Lord's day. Well, sure, it is. But there's nothing in Scripture that says that. Unless we make that teach it. And you can't take an interpretation and make that a golden rule. So it could be the Lord's day, but there's the more probable thing is the Lord's day is what's called in other places the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. And the day of the Lord is His appearing, is His second coming. And that's what John's about to write all about. So I don't think it was necessarily a day of the week, a Sunday, that he was in the Spirit. Though that makes great teaching, doesn't it? I mean, that's good preaching. We could say you ought to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day on Sunday and God will do something special and give you what you need. That's great. But John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's getting ready to see the second coming of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord or the Lord's day is probably that same thing. And what happened on that day? He said, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. I like this. John had heard the voice of Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. He had walked with him, he says in 1 John, who we've seen, we've touched, we've heard, our hands have handled of the word of life. John leaned on him at the breast when the Lord said, one of you is going to betray me. And they one at a time began to say, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? But John didn't say, Lord, is it I? He said, Lord, who is it? He knew it wasn't him. He had heard the voice of Jesus Christ, earthly speaking, but this was a different voice this time. This didn't sound the same this time. This was not the same voice. This was the voice as of a trumpet that was talking to him. It was the same Jesus, but it wasn't the same one. You follow me? It was the same voice, but it wasn't the same voice. You say, what are you talking about? Well, wait till we get to the description here in a couple verses. This is not the Jesus John saw down here on earth. This was not the meek and lowly son of a carpenter that is speaking this time. This is a voice with power. This is a voice with authority. This is a voice that John wasn't sure that he recognized. Oh, folks today think of this Jesus that's some human aspect or some lowly person that's there. But when they hear his voice next time, it's a voice of power. It's a voice of authority. It's that voice that knocked Saul of Tarsus down off the back of his donkey down to the ground. That's the voice that John heard in verse number 10. Look then, if you would, at verse number 11 with me. We'll try to move along here. Verse number 11. That voice said to John, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Again, not to beat a dead horse. Those words are not in any of the new Bibles. It just in the New Bibles it says in verse 11, saying, "What thou seest, write in a book." And they leave out, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending." No problem understanding that. That's not difficult to comprehend. There's no reason to omit those words other than a bias. But he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the first and the last." Look at verse number 8. We saw this already. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending." Those words beginning and ending are removed. I could go on this all night, all right? "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending." Jesus Christ is giving, showing His authority. He's showing who He is. He's showing His power. He's showing His might. Write down, if you would, Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. And again, I'll turn there and read it. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." I am the first, and I am the last. That's what he says here in verse number 11. I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. "And what thou seest," he says, "what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." Those words "which are in Asia" are removed from all. See, it's every verse has got something that's deleted and taken out. The original recipients of these, of the book of Revelation, were the seven churches which are in Asia. These seven churches are geographically kind of like a horseshoe on the continent. John is off of the continent. He's 100 miles away on this little island, on this rock. And he's writing to these seven churches that are back and kind of in a mail route. If we could show the location of the churches, starting with Ephesus and going to Smyrna and then to the top to Pergamos and then back down the other side to Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. They say that was the old mail route that went that direction. But I'm going to contend that John did not need a human deliverer to take these letters. We'll see that in just a few moments. But these were the recipients of those letters. I said that last week. We're reading someone else's mail. We're reading the mail that John was given to send to the seven churches to encourage them because of the tremendous persecution and opposition that they were facing. We cannot comprehend that. You and I in our day don't know what that's like. There are going to be those in the future that are going to find out what that's like in the tribulation period. But these seven churches were facing these things. And so God wrote these to send to these seven churches, which are in Asia. Those are important words. Which are in Asia. So that they might get the letter from John that is going to lift their spirits. He says in verse number 11, "To the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." And in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, John goes to each, writes to each one of those churches individually, and we'll see what he has to say to them when we get into those chapters. Down to verse 12. "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned," here's his vision, "I saw seven golden candlesticks." Up in verse number 16, John says, "And I heard behind me a great voice." In verse number 12, he says, "I saw." I think in our day we call that a sight and sound theater. All right, in this vision that John was given, you talk about surround sound. John's up on that rock on the Isle of Patmos, and God's showing him a vision, and that sound is coming from every direction. And as we go through the book of Revelation and see the things that John sees, the Lamb standing with one foot on the earth and one foot on the sea and opening the seven seals, John's getting this vision of this whole thing in Technicolor vision or HD or whatever is beyond HD. And he's getting the full sound of this whole thing. John, when he turns, the first thing he saw was this large image. And the Bible tells us in verse number 12, it was an image of seven golden candlesticks. We'll see more about that down in verse number 20. But notice verse 13. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." In these verses now, we find a ninefold description of this person that John sees. A person whose voice he kind of sounds familiar, and yet it doesn't. Someone he thinks he knows, but not like he looks right now. And the Bible says that he looked like unto the Son of Man. Now you and I have no problem distinguishing who he sees. The Son of Man was his earthly title in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus Christ. That title is going to carry through the beginning of the book of Revelation. But by the time we get halfway, that term's going to disappear. And it's going to be a whole new title for him after that. But we see the one that looks like the Son of Man. It says in verse number 13, clothed with a garment down to the foot. In other words, he is covered from shoulders to the feet. Covered from shoulders to the feet. You want to go out in public? Covered from shoulders to the feet. All right? That's where he's clothed with a garment down to the foot. Covered from shoulder to feet. Then it says, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. The paps are the chest. He's wearing a sash. He's wearing a belt that indicates his authority. That indicates his authority. I hate to give this frivolous example, but you see the beauty pageants and the girls that win the state title get that little sash put around them. It shows that they are now the representative from that state or the one that gets a, Jesus Christ is going to come back with a sash. And that sash later we're going to see the name that's written on it. But it indicates his authority. So it says he had a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Verse number 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool. White as snow. That's not the Jesus that John saw at 33 years of age. That black haired, can I say that again? That black haired Jewish son of a carpenter. Don't let the pictures fool you. Don't let Leonardo da Vinci be your impression of Jesus Christ. Let the Bible give it to you. He was not blonde-haired or light-complected or light-haired. He was a dark-haired Jew, son of Joseph and Mary. And when he came, and you understand when I say Joseph what I mean, he was a Jew and looked like a Jew. But here his head and his hairs are white like wool. What does that show? Well, white shows purity. Isaiah chapter 1:18. Your sins shall be white as snow. Purity. It also speaks of antiquity. Daniel had this vision in Daniel chapter 9. He saw this white-haired person, and he was called in Daniel's reference the Ancient of Days. See, when folks die, I remember this guy telling me years ago, oh, when I die, I'm going to go up there and I'm going to stand before the big man. And I'm going to say, and I was just shaking my head. I said, when you get up there, you're not going to stand before anybody. You're going to be falling on your face. And the one you're going to look at is not a 33 and a half year old Jewish figure. He's going to be girt about. He's going to have a garment from the shoulder down to the feet. He's going to be girt about with a signification of power. He's going to have a white hair upon his head. You know that's why the English people always did that silly thing? You ever seen those old English people? Even today they do it in court. Some guy that's bald as a bowling ball goes into court and puts one of these fancy white wigs on down there because they're getting that from this context. And that's fine if they want to do that, but what they're showing is there's someone that's going to judge. And that person is the Ancient of Days. That person is one that's pure as the driven snow. So it says in verse number 14, his head and hairs were white like wool. Then it says his eyes were as a flame of fire. You don't want to look into the face of a God whose eyes are a flame of fire. Have you ever seen someone when they're angry? Well, Steve Bannon, was that the Hulk's name before he became the Hulk? All right, you wouldn't like me when I'm angry. You don't want to look into the eyes of a God that has put up with sin for so long and put up with iniquity and wickedness so long and then stand in front of Him outside the protective bonds of the blood of Jesus Christ. That very look is enough to set your soul on fire. That very look is enough to blow you away and cast you right into hell. The Bible tells us that his eyes were of a flame of fire. That speaks of vengeance. In Revelation chapter 19, let me read it for you in verse number 12. Revelation chapter 19, verse 12, the Bible says, His eyes, when He comes back in Revelation 19, heaven is open, a white horse, and He that sat upon Him called faithful and true, and in righteousness He does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. His eyes were as a flame of fire. You know, Peter, three times before Pontius Pilate, denied the Lord. You remember the story. I don't know Him. I don't know Him. I don't know Him. And when the Lord was walking away on Pontius Pilate's hall, being led away by the soldiers, He simply turned and glanced at Peter and looked at him with compassion because Peter had failed. Looked at him with a broken heart because his disciple, one of the chiefest of his disciples, had denied Him at the very point where he could have stood strong. Had Jesus looked upon Peter with eyes of fire, Peter would have imploded right there. Peter would have ceased to exist right where he stood. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to thank God that we're part of the family of God. And though we fail God many times, He never looks at us with eyes of fire. He looks with us with compassion, with pity, with sorrow, but never with eyes of fire. All but outside of the shed blood of Jesus Christ to a world that's disregarded Him and doesn't need Him and finds no place for Him. They're going to stand before this one whose eyes are as a flame of fire. Notice verse 15. And His feet like unto fine brass. Again, John is getting this vision and seeing this figure stand before Him. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. That speaks of judgment. Brass in the Bible speaks of judgment. The Bible says that all judgment has been committed to the Son, Jesus Christ. That's who this is that John's seeing. One that's about to come and judge the world. There's no favoritism with Him. It doesn't matter how much money you've got. He can't be bought off. Doesn't matter who you know in His kingdom. He knows everybody better than we do. And when that judgment comes, it's going to be a pure judgment. His feet as into fine brass. Verse 15 says, and His voice as the sound of many waters. I've never been to Niagara Falls. But I've talked to many people that have. And they say, when you get there, I've been to other waterfalls. None as powerful as that. And when you get around it, you can't hear one another speak. That the water, the rushing water and the sound of it is so powerful that it drowns out everything around. Oh, that guy that says, when I get there, I'm going to say, you're not going to say anything. Your voice is going to be drowned out. Nobody's going to get any attention in that day. It's going to be the Lord that speaks. The Bible says, the voice of many waters, that speaks of His power. A voice of many waters. Verse number 16, and He had in His right hand seven stars. What He had in His right hand, that speaks of control. The Lord has control over these seven stars. We're going to see in verse 20 again what these seven stars represent. But here's what the Lord's saying. I'm the one with purity and antiquity and authority and vengeance and judgment and power and control. Nothing happens, I don't allow it to happen. Nothing happens, I don't cause it to happen. He's in complete control. Then He says in verse number 16, and out of His mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. That speaks of His justice. His justice. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. In Revelation 19, He comes, and when He's coming down in the verses we read, and a sharp, two-edged sword proceeds out of His mouth. He can separate the goat from the sheep. He can separate the wheat from the chaff. He's got no problem with His justice. Nobody's going to bluff Him in that day. Nobody's going to get by with anything in that day. All down here on earth, you can get by with things sometimes, but not up there. It says then in verse number 16, His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength. That signifies His brightness. Saul in Acts chapter 9, writing to Damascus with letters in his hands. Letters giving him permission to bind any Christian he can find and throw them into prison or even put a death sentence upon them. And the Lord at midday showed up shining brighter than the noonday sun. They never recommend you look directly at the sun at any time, because it can be bad for your eyes. The Lord Jesus Christ is a light that's brighter than the sun. That brightness indicates His glory. Matthew chapter 17, you could write down in verse number 2. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2, and again I'll read that. When Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, the Bible says His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was as white as the light. Again, I go back to that fellow saying, when I get up before the big man, I'm going to stand. No. No, the very glory of His presence is going to knock you backward to the ground. Just like the men coming to take Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus said, I am He. The brightness of His glory in that day will knock everybody backward. There will be no standing before Him. No filling the mouth with arguments. Verse 17. John says, and when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. All right, you get the picture? When he saw this vision of Jesus Christ in His glory, he had walked and talked with Him for 3.5 years, no problem. He ate with Him. He slept in the same room with Him, or outdoors in the same place with Him. He worked miracles with Him. He walked with Him without any problem. But when he sees Him this time in His glory lifted up, he falls to His feet, or he falls to the ground as dead. All this world has no idea who they're about to meet. They have no idea who they're about to stand before. Now for you and I, this is comfort. For the seven churches and the Lord and John sending this letter to them, that was for their encouragement. But John says, here he is. Here's what he looks like in all his glory. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. The same thing happened to Daniel back in Daniel chapter 10, verse 7 to 10. When he got a view of the Lord there by the river Chebar, he fell at his feet also as dead, and an angel had to come and lift him back up. This is the same Jesus whom John had leaned at his breast at the Last Supper. But it's not the same Jesus. And you know what I mean when I say that. And he says to them in verse number 17, when John says, I fell at his feet as dead, he laid his right hand upon me and said, fear not. Now can you blame John for fearing? When he saw that vision, when he saw that person and that character, can we blame him for dropping at his feet as dead? And yet the Lord raises him up and says, John, you're one of mine. You don't have any reason to fear. Now, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you've got every reason to fear. But for the child of God, seeing Him in His glory, seeing our Savior now lifted up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we don't need to fear Him, but others sure do. He said, fear not. Again, I am the first and the last. That takes us again back to verse 11 where that was recorded. Verse 18 then, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's Jesus Christ. Death, burial, and resurrection. The gospel is there. I'm He that liveth and was dead. Jesus died. Did you know that? Jesus died. Some folks say, well, He just swooned and passed out, and they put Him in the tomb, and the coolness and the dampness of the tomb revived Him. No, He said, I was alive and I was dead. And He says, and I live again. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And He says, and I have the keys of, I hope your Bible says this, I have the keys of hell, not Hades. Again, all the modern Bibles. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Jesus Christ holds the keys. He's the only one that can free people from death and hell. And they need to realize. To the unbeliever, that vision should cause fear. But to the believer, it's comfort. That's our Savior. That's the one that loved us enough to die on the cross for our sins. Oh, He won't look then like He looked when He was. He'll be completely different, but it's still Him. Then notice, if you would, verse 19. We covered this in our introduction or beginning notes. Write the things which thou hast seen. That's Revelation chapter 1, what John has just experienced. Write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are. That's going to be Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches which are in Asia. That's why that phrase is so key. And eliminating or omitting it is just plain wrong. To the seven churches which are, that word are connects it to us. Chapters 2 and 3 are going to be the things that are the church age, the dispensation of the church which we are in right now. And then he says in verse 19, and the things which shall be hereafter, which starts in Revelation chapter 4, which says, after this I looked. The book of Revelation is not hard to understand. Now granted, there are some tricky things in there, and we'll get to them as we move forward. But John says, the things that I saw, chapter 1, the things that are, chapter 2 and 3, that's where we're at right now, and the things which will be hereafter, beginning in chapter 4, those are all future events to the church right now. Alright, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars. Remember, he just saw seven candlesticks and seven stars, and this one like the Son of Man walking among the stars. He says in verse 20, he gives us the interpretation of it so we don't have to guess. The mystery of the seven stars. A mystery in Scripture is a sacred secret that has not yet been revealed. A sacred secret that is not... There are no mysteries to God. When he calls it a mystery, it's not because God's saying, I'm trying to figure this out. I don't know what it's mean. I don't know who did it. Was it Mr. So-and-so in the closet with the pipe wrench? He's not playing a game here. God knows everything, but it's being revealed to us. It's a sacred secret that has not been previously revealed. It's going to be revealed in the book of Revelation. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand. The book of Revelation begins with a vision, but the vision is explained. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Notice they're in the middle. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, I like this. Some interpreters say that the seven angels, that the word angel in the Greek, and whenever, as soon as they start like that, turn it off. That the word angel in the Greek means messenger, and the messengers of the churches are the pastors. I like that interpretation because that just made the pastor an angel. And can't we all agree on that? So he's saying to the angels of the seven churches, to the pastors of the seven churches. That's a very common interpretation of what this means. But let's not make the angel be something that an angel isn't. And I hate to break this news for you, but the pastor ain't an angel. If you don't believe that, ask his wife. Don't ask his daughter, she doesn't know. But ask his wife. We're not the angel. All right. So what is the angel? Well, I believe the angels are, this is gonna be deep theology now. I believe angels in the Greek means angels. All right. Did I stun you with my vast, deep knowledge there? I believe angels are angels. Who's going to deliver this letter John's getting on the Isle of Patmos? There is no postal service. The mailman's not coming out to Patmos and saying, hey, John, you got any letters to go to the continent today? He's got no contact with things out there. You know how these letters are going to be delivered? The same way the vision is being given, supernaturally. And the angels of the seven churches are going to be responsible. Now, I don't claim to understand how it all works. I just believe what the Bible says. And these seven angels are going to take these letters to the seven churches which are in Asia. He's going to deliver them to each individual church. And the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. What does a candlestick do? It gives off light. What is a church to do in their community? They are to give off light. The seven candlesticks in Jewish, if you've ever been around Jewish families, again, I grew up in a very Jewish neighborhood, prominent Jewish society. Many of my classmates and friends from high school on Facebook are all Jewish in their background. And I was around that and exposed to that. And the menorah is that seven lighted candle. Three on each side and then the middle one up on the top. And that's what Jesus is walking in the midst of. That seven lighted candlestick that's right there. It's not seven separate lamps all around. They're all connected. They're all part of one lampstand because they're all from God. And so each of these individual churches are the light that's supposed to be the light in their community. The Bible says that they are seven golden candlesticks in verse 12 and verse 20. The base which holds the candlesticks is golden. That signifies its value. These seven churches have value to the Lord. These seven churches are the light to their community. And verse 13 tells us, and Christ is in the midst. Christ is in the midst. As we go into chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, and as John writes a letter to each of these churches, it's going to be slow moving through chapter 2 and 3, but all the load of information that's there as we look at each church individually, to whom the Lord writes and wants to be that candlestick. And He says to them, if you don't repent, I'm going to take out that candle. I'm going to extinguish that light. I'm going to put out that flame. Unless you get these things right with Him. John is writing this letter to give his first vision of the Lord lifted up and glorious and glorified. And he's giving hope to the seven churches. Don't worry about what's going on around you. Don't be terrified by the things of the earth. Because there's one to be terrified of. And you don't have to be terrified of Him if you know Him as Savior. I hope tonight you're not going to be afraid of that Jesus Christ when you see Him. I hope you're not going to see Him with the eyes of the flame of fire, with the authority and the judgment and all those things. I hope you're going to see Him as the one that died on the cross for your sins. And that you've repented and trusted Christ as your Savior. That makes all the difference in the world. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. The book of Revelation. Father, thank You tonight for the information that's given here. And again, Father, as we look at this,